So good to see all of you this morning. Appreciate your presence and your interest in what we're trying to do, our study of the book of Acts and the history of the preaching of the gospel under the commission to go preach the gospel to every creature. We're continuing our study this morning from the 18th chapter. I hope to conclude some of our thoughts about the church in Corinth and get into a study somewhat of the beginning of the church in Ephesus. As we look at the 18th verse of this chapter. Now, we went through the verse-by-verse portion of the establishment of the church in Corinth in Acts 18, beginning in verse 1 on down through verse 17. And we've talked about that, I think, extensively. But what I would like to do now for our study this morning is to go outside the context of the book of Acts and talk a little bit about what we learn in the epistles written to the church in Corinth, because that sheds a great deal of light on things that we're reading about here in the Acts account. And I'd like to, if I can, suggest that when you're studying from the epistles, always go back to the Acts account and find what you can find in the book of Acts about the church or churches or even preachers. I mean, when you're studying 1st and 2nd Timothy, remember that Timothy was preaching in the city of Ephesus. So that will bring you back to this context to establish some things about the church in Ephesus here in our next portion of study, beginning in verse 18. So just a rule of thumb, how important the study of the book of Acts is. It forms the skeleton, essentially, upon which the epistles may hang and gives you background historical information that is so crucial, in my judgment, of the study of the epistles. Now, having said all of that, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, the 18th chapter. Put your finger there and also put a marker at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll be going back and forth in some of this material. We've talked about some of the virtues of the church in Corinth. And again, this is taking it outside of the context of Acts chapter 18. Now, we know that when Paul went into the city of Corinth, where did he go? Where did he typically go? Synagogue of the Jews. That's right. And when he reasoned there in verse 4, we know that he reasoned every Sabbath. And the text tells us that he persuaded Jews and Greeks. We know that there was much work done in the city of Corinth, that there were many who heard, believed, and were baptized. Verse 8 is a passage you want to commit to memory, not only because of the order of the passage, but because of the consistency of the passage with other efforts of the Apostle Paul in his preaching on these travels that he made. We also want to note that while Paul was in Corinth, the Lord had promised him that no man would set on him to harm him. He said, I have much people in this city. That doesn't mean that there wasn't going to be any problems with Paul's teaching, because we certainly know that there was, and Gallio was one that interceded on behalf of Paul against charges that seemed very typical, as you'll see them expressed in verse 13, that he was teaching things contrary to the law and to worship God contrary to the law. Gallio participated in none of this. And when Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, was beaten, Gallio, the text tells us in verse 17, cared not for any of these things. Now, regarding the church in Corinth, as we go to the book of 1 Corinthians, we've noted some virtues of the church expressed in the expression, and I would encourage you to note the expression each time you find it in 1 Corinthians, now concerning such and such. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, you'll notice the expression, now concerning the things whereof you wrote, which indicates that those in Corinth were inquiring about some specific issues. Yes?
I think this first letter to the church in Corinth, to set it more in context, you said we're going to step outside the context of Acts 18. Well, actually, we're stepping into Acts 19.
Yes.
When Paul is going to be in Ephesus some, what, 1 or 2 years later.
Right.
Now he's going to write the first and second letters to Corinth.
Right.
from Ephesus. So there's I don't know how much, if you want to say it's a short amount of time, but the point is he's not writing to a church he just established,
right,
as in a month or two ago.
Right. Right.
But there is some time for some maturity here.
Well, obviously, in some of the questions that they ask,
right,
as they've asked questions about marriage, what a grave issue to be discussing, and concerns about the legitimacy of a marriage, of a Christian marriage to somebody who's not a Christian. And I know there are all kinds of ramifications on how that circumstance existed. Frankly, I'm not persuaded that here's a Christian that was married, or here's somebody who was not a Christian who was married to somebody who was not a Christian, and then we've got one of them converted and so forth, and now this circumstance exists. We don't know that. The circumstance is simply stated that here is a Christian that's married to somebody who's not a Christian, and does that constitute a legitimate marriage? And his answer is yes. But what a powerful question. What an important question. And what a thought-provoking question. These brethren have been really giving this some serious thought about what is necessary to please the Lord. And I think that's implied in their question about this. They want to do what's right. And simply asking this question makes that noteworthy. And they complied with teaching about discipline. We've looked at that at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where they had formerly been tolerating a fornicator among them, which tells us that the world has not all come out of them, essentially, at that point in time. And so he addresses much of that. But in the 2 Corinthians letter, they corrected that, which is evidenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where the man is stated he has repented, and you need to receive him and exhort him and confirm your love toward him. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, again, we see implication that they've corrected this thing. And then, too, how they've responded to the instructions regarding the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem is commendable. He sets them forth as an example of the churches of Macedonia and unto Achaia to others about their willingness to be ready and to do the things that they've been admonished to do. And then, of course, in the 8th chapter, I think just recently, I don't remember if it was here or somewhere else, I've had a lot of conversations this week, it seems, where I was talking with someone that they went beyond essentially what he had requested. They had given beyond their means, so because they had first given themselves to the Lord. Of course, all of this is a compliment any way that you construe it. And then their loyalty to the truths that they had learned. In the 1 Corinthians epistle, we're going to come back to that in just a moment, but we know that they have elevated men and elevated human wisdom and so forth. But when we get to the 2 Corinthians letter, we see that they're thinking much more rationally, more realistically, as we see in the passages that are on the board. But now, this is where we left off in our last study. I want to reiterate some things that follow through the whole epistle. When you're studying from the 1 Corinthians letter, you need to identify what's the problem that's being addressed. And if you just roll it all up into one ball, what's the problem in Corinth? Well, everything, yes. But it all hinges from one thing. Yes, yes, that's a good way to state it. And I might suggest division. Because in almost every chapter, there's a manifestation of some attitudes of division that are just repulsive. And we want to look at some of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'd open your Bible there, we've talked about this so many times in various sermons, both here and across the country, that I think is just absolutely crucial. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, the writer says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now in the following verses we see, and have used the expression, that they've got a bad case of preacheritis. They're following men, Apollos and Paul and Cephas, and then some that were saying, "Well, I am of Christ." Now, we say, well, that's a good thing. Well, not in this context of division. because they're essentially lining their allegiance here, 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 and here, and they need to all be following Christ, period. And of course, Paul asks them some rather interesting rhetorical questions in verse 13 that have all kinds of uses, and I'm going to inject this here, not on what we're studying, but I think it's crucial to know. In verse 13, he said, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Now, by the way, on that point, the point I'm wanting to establish, that a little foreign to what we're discussing, but we're baptized into the name of Christ. So what do we call ourselves? After the name of Christ, we call ourselves Christians. And so anybody that calls themselves anything else, if somebody calls themselves a Lutheran, for example, you've got to ask this question. Were you baptized in the name of Martin Luther? Was it Martin Luther that died for you? Or so forth. And you see the application of that. Those who call themselves Baptist or after some methodology, such as the Methodist religion and so forth. What you want to see are the Presbyterian religion. You can ask these questions and see. If you're following any man or any man's teaching, you have to ask that question. I mean, you can expand it to almost every leader of various religious groups across the world. Yes?
There are some that will say that even that there's no way that people could be essentially the same mind. You could even say, even within this group here, do we all think the same thing on everything? And they would argue that it's not really possible to have to be of the same mind.
Well, in response to that, then Paul's commanding something that he knows they can't do because it's not possible. Now, that won't work. That just won't work. We're commanded to be of the same mind. Therefore, it is possible. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we are to conform our thoughts to think like Christ thinks. Now, that raises the question of matters of liberty and the Romans 14 issue and all of that, which really beyond the scope of our study this morning. But yes, there are some matters that are matters of what I would love to call and do call authorized liberties. Now, we're going to look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10 as we just kind of skim through the surface of the book of 1 Corinthians. There are things that I may do and I may think and I may practice that you don't do and you don't think and you don't practice, but only within the purview of a certain perimeter. And that's the matters of authorized liberties. For example, and we'll get to it, whether or not you eat meats. Do you have to eat meats? No, you don't have to eat meats. You can eat grass if you want to. God doesn't care whether you eat grass or you eat meats. You see, that's an authorized liberty. We'll talk about that more and offer some more illustrations in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10.
You don't want to forget John 17.
Well, certainly, yeah. John 17, the Lord prayed for the disciples that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles may all be one, even as we are one. So, yes, to suggest that, well, we can't be of the same mind, that's foolishness. That's to suggest that Paul is commanding them to do something that he knew from the beginning was impossible. That's just not so. Just not so. So the problem that existed predominantly throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, I want you to think, division. Now, Randy, you've got that nailed when you say authority, because that's what divisions are all about. Somebody's not respecting the authority of God when divisions occur. But what we want to see is that became the focal point of each issue that's addressed in this book. They're divided. They're not submitting to the same authority. They're not of the same mind. And the why of that is established here in this first chapter. In chapter 1, verse 18, for example, they were appealing to human wisdom. And there's just all kinds of flaws with that. You know, when you... I don't know if I can say this and say it exactly the way I want to or not, but I'm going to try. When you sit at the feet of all kinds of educators with all kinds of backgrounds of philosophy, and somebody define for me, we just studied it, what is philosophy?
The love of knowledge.
The love of knowledge, yes. And it's not all the same. Your love of knowledge, it may direct you in this direction or way of thinking, or this direction and way of thinking. And what better illustration than Athens that we've just studied about? Paul came together and he met with the great philosophers of the world. And what did he find? The philosophers of the world don't think like he wanted them to think. And they began with something outside of the existence of God, and consequently, the great philosophers of the world shared some common thinking. They thought like the world thinks. And I tell you, brethren, this is one of the great hurdles that I see as a gospel preacher and a Bible teacher, great hurdles to get over, even among brethren. Because we've all, at one point or the other, sat at the feet of some educator. Whether it be being educated in the realm of religious matters or secular matters. And the way of thinking, the way of reasoning that comes from often educators, quote unquote, influences or impacts our way of reasoning, our way of thinking about things. Now, we've just talked about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that were in Athens. And we know that they shared a common beginning place. They did not begin with God. Now, question. You answer this. If you sit constantly, continually at the feet of educators that begin without God, do you think that's ever going to come across in their classroom? And you sit year after year after year after year after year with a funnel poked in one ear, pouring it into your brain, this kind of thinking. You think it's not going to have an impact on you? I don't want to sound overly critical of educators and education, because that's not our purpose just here. But sometimes we find folks that think that we've reached a safe harbor when we've got somebody that claims to believe the Bible, and they're doing the same thing. They're putting a funnel in our ear and teaching us their way of thinking, even about religious matters. And beloved, I just don't believe, my personal opinion, that you could sit at the feet of liberal theologians year after year after year after year after year and that not impact the way you think. Now, you sit at the feet of the Lord and you'll think like He wants you to think. But the only way you can do that is spend time with His Word. Now, these in Corinth, they've got this problem. They're thinking like the world thinks. Randy, comment or question?
Well, I'm kind of curious as to the application of that. Where would we collectively be sitting at the feet of? I mean, I don't know any of us that are going to any schools of theology here.
Well,
I've got two applications I could make, but so it's not.
I'm making a general application. Any school of theology or any school, period. I don't know that you can have such a diversity of educators, quote unquote, dot, 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 general, and sit at their feet year after year after year and that not impact the way you think. My point is, we've got to learn to think. To bring every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. We have that responsibility. And when I depend upon somebody else to teach me how to think like they think, now we've got a problem. I want to think like the Lord wants me to think. And the only way I can do that is to sit at His feet. If you go to some big name university, you're going to be sitting at the feet of educators. And I'm not talking about theological educators, just simply those who are teaching. And they have a philosophy that comes across in the classroom. It does. I've been there, done that. And you have to train yourself to weed out the junk if you're going to sit at their feet, or you will be impacted with it.
Two applications I can think of. One is what I brought up before. There's some preachers that feel like they need advanced degrees, and this is where they go, to schools of theology.
Yeah.
And they'll sit at the feet of people that essentially don't even have a belief in the deity of Jesus.
Right.
But the second thing is, we will get that very indirectly as we begin to emulate the thought processes of the denominational people around us.
Well, that's right. That's right.
Often we will hear someone say, look, this denomination is doing this. That seems like a good idea to me.
Yeah.
And then we you know, it seems reasonable. And then the elders say, well, we're not so sure about that. And we don't understand why. And we begin to, and what we're doing is we're beginning to let them teach us various things.
Well, somebody has said, and I think correctly so, that you look at Churches of Christ and mark it down on your calendar and then look at the denominational world that Churches of Christ often follow about 15, 20 years behind by implementing the same thing. Well, now what's happened? We've begun to think like the world. Whether the world, we're talking about the religious world or the secular world, we're beginning to think like the world. Terry, you had your hand up.
I'm mentioning as far as an application concern, irregardless of your major in college, could be engineering, could be mathematics, could be accounting and finance, economics. There are certain general education requirements that every university requires. So you will find various majors taking classes in their freshman and sophomore years in the Department of Philosophy and the Department of quote unquote religion, so on and so forth. So, regardless of your major, you don't escape those influences. You don't get to go to a university and take classes only in your major.
Well, that's right. That's right. And I'm not necessarily, I don't want to spend the hour talking about the value or lack thereof of secular education. What I simply want to do is to point at the church in Corinth. This is how they were thinking. And you can see why when you read the first chapter. Lynn and Bruce and Carol. and then Eve up here in front there.
There are a lot of people that I know, some here in this congregation, that they want to read wholesome reading. So they'll pick something maybe by Max Lucado or Philip Yancey or Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer, thinking that this is something that's on the wholesome side. And yet, even if they write novels or even if they write things that are not necessarily theology-based, their ideas still filter through that. So you don't have to go to college to get that stuff.
True.
A lot of people are looking for what they call wholesome things to read and study, and they'll pick stuff. Maybe they hear about someone, or maybe they just look through it, and it looks like it's talking about God's Word, and so they'll pick it up and start reading it, and it'll definitely influence how they're thinking.
True. Again, let me reiterate, I'm not necessarily knocking education. That's a good thing. We need to be educated, but we have to filter what we're being taught and learn to think for ourselves. Bruce?
Yeah, it just seems that society thinks that, that education is important. Yes, it is. It's important. But there needs to be a separation between getting the degree and understanding the Word of God.
Well, yes.
There's definitely separation.
Yes. Carolyn?
Another source might be commentaries that we think
absolutely
so good, or a study Bible that has commentary running alongside it. Claire was just talking about somebody she knows who will flip on the TV preacher. And then, see, what was it that you were talking about reading, trying to find something that's really being read and how the what I was thinking of went out of my head, but I used to work at the Christian bookstore, and there's a huge series of books that are, you know, clean reading, but they're full of
junk.
False doctrine.
Yeah. Pete?
I think the scarier thing with college isn't necessarily the classes where they're discussing religion.
Oh, no.
Because a lot of that we kind of do a black and white thing with. I think it's, to me, the scarier thing is regular classes where they are inputting constantly their opinions and their way of thinking, And without people realizing, they go, oh, that kind of makes sense, or that sounds good. And it actually sways their way of thinking about things. And like you said, this is a process, whether you're dealing with the world, reading material, TV, whatever it is, where you have to consciously make a decision.
Well,
either black out stuff, stay away from it, turn the TV off, change the channel, whatever it is, you have to consciously make a decision.
That's right. Learn to think. Mm-hmm. And I think it was in a conversation I had this week with somebody that this becomes an issue. We've become so passive that we let other folks think for us and other folks teach us how to think rather than to think like God wants us to think. And that's the problem that created divisions here in Corinth. Now keep in mind, they sat under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul. And yet, he'd been gone for some time. We don't know exactly how long, not an extensive amount of time. But then look back and see how they're thinking when he wrote this epistle. Carolyn, then Dave.
I remember. All the time on Facebook, I see people say, prayer should be in schools. Put prayer back in schools. I completely disagree. I don't want some random person praying with my child when I don't know what their philosophy is. They might be Buddhist. I know somebody, and I can give you a name in school, but I won't, but, now, but they had a substitute teacher at the school who locked the entire class out on the playground and had them stand and wait while they spread out their prayer rug and prayed East toward Mecca. Well, there's prayer in school, and they, he's not really allowed to do that because it is a, state institution, and he was talked to about that. But that's something where people go, oh, that sounds good, but no, there's a reason for that separation because not everybody believes the same.
Well, though that be true, we're going to get back to this just a second. Dave?
I can't help because coming from a denominational background, when I grew up, I was part of a denomination. I can't tell you the emphasis that they put on people who were educated either by Chapman University, Biola, Bible College, and that was where the real emphasis was, even to the point, don't you think that person knows what the Bible talks about?
Yeah, they've been schooled.
And I've asked the question, if that person who's had all that education tells you you didn't have to believe in Christ to be saved, what would you say?
Yeah.
Well, that would be wrong. Why? Because the Bible says otherwise. Bingo!
Yeah.
You've got
to learn to think like God wants us. Now, when we look at the church at Corinth, look at what they were doing, beginning in verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. You're preaching the cross, salvation, by a crucified, resurrected Savior. And how did they perceive it? Well, that's foolishness. That's just, nobody's saved like that. But, he said, to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now why? It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? When you begin to talk about salvation, the validity of the Bible, and the importance of the Scriptures, the world looks at that and says, that's just a bunch of junk. Bible's a myth. There's no such thing as God. We've all just evolved, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that constitutes a way of thinking. Now, to think that the distinction is not made in this first chapter is just foolishness. It is indeed made. And you'll note it even more emphatically, beginning in verse 22 and 23. He said, seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block. Now, we could talk about why. But unto the Gentiles, foolishness. Foolishness to even talk about such things. Now, to see that the church in Corinth was influenced by that, drop down in the text to verse 10. Verse 9 perhaps is a better beginning place. But as it is written, things which I saw not and ear heard not, which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. Now stop and think. Paul is talking about the things that God has prepared, man did not know, man could not know. When you take all of the collective education and wisdom that man has had throughout the world and put it all in one place, could man know what to do to be saved? No. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. No, man could not know those things. Not on the merits of human wisdom. Couldn't know those things. Why not? What did it take in order for man to know those things?
The words of God.
God had to make that known. He revealed that, you see. And that's the point that he's making. Now, when you take the things, and I think we missed it a country mile on the latter part of chapter 1. I'm sorry, the latter part of chapter 2. Perhaps we've been influenced by the thinking of our Calvinistic friends about how that the natural man, and that's the term that's used here, we just can't understand the things of God. Can't do it. Natural man can't understand the things of God unless God sends His Holy Spirit into you, and then you can understand it. So what we're suggesting, and what we have sometimes been taught, that you can't think, you can't reason, you can't even know the things that God has revealed upon the pages of the Scriptures without some kind of divine zapping. Now that's not right. Paul's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who have, remember now from the Acts account, 18 verse 8, those who have heard him preach, they have believed, they have what? Yes, they've been baptized. They've heard, believed, and been baptized. He's writing to people who've understood it. He's writing to people that have obeyed it. And now we've got this way of thinking that continues to surface even among Christians. And here's the problem. When you take the things that you read in the Scriptures, the things that God has revealed, and you measure them or weigh them by human wisdom, who's always going to come up short? Always. God is. He'll always come up short when you weigh that by human wisdom. Now, what were the Corinthians doing? Here are brethren. Those who've heard, believed, and been baptized. What are they doing? He's wanting to teach them further about some things. But as he teaches them further about some things, how are they thinking? Randy?
I was just thinking, we have an advantage over the church in Corinth. We have a written New Testament.
Oh, we got all of it.
So
that's true.
We have less excuse for the vision than they do.
In some respects.
Well, look at it that way. I just mean that they were following after men because that's who had the word. You know, these preachers that are Cephas and Paul and Apollos, that's where they were getting the word.
Yeah.
Getting
it from them. Well, that's right. That's right. But this way of thinking, of putting men on a pedestal, that's the way the world thinks. And even if the man be an apostle, you put him on a pedestal. No, no, that won't work. You see, the standard is what the man taught. The standard is that which God revealed, and not the man. And we're going to look at that in the fourth chapter specifically. As Paul said, these things I transferred unto myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. The standard is what is written. Now, he's continuing in this first epistle to try to talk to them, try to communicate with them. And what does he say? He said in verse 3, or verse 1 of chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes." Well, why? Why can't they just grasp all this and run home with it? What's the problem? Well, they're still thinking like the world thinks. I think sometimes we have great difficulty with that. We think once we've been baptized that all the changes that we're ever going to have to make, they've been made right there, and that's not so. He said, just because we've obeyed the gospel does not mean that Satan's through with us. He's not ever going to tempt you again. You're not ever going to be tempted to weigh things that God reveals by the measurement of man. You will. And he said, I can't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes. Now that expression has been kind of an intriguing expression in my study of the Bible. The spiritual man. We see that occur a number of times in the New Testament. And it's a fascinating study. Sometimes we think that because someone is a Christian, that identifies them as the spiritual man. That's just absolutely false. I began my study of the Bible thinking that way. That won't work. That just won't work. The spiritual man is not simply someone who's obeyed the gospel. Paul's writing to people who have obeyed the gospel. But it says, I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Why? Because you're still thinking like the world. And brethren, I think sometimes we as brethren fail to see that these are two separate ways of thinking. Separate ways of looking at the same thing. Separate ways of reasoning about things. And when we can become so knowledgeable that when a circumstance in life occurs and we know this is exactly what God said, we can quote that like Jesus did, then we can make proper application. We can make proper application of the things that we know to be so. But these in Corinth, they were skewed in their thinking because they were thinking like the world thinks. Do we see that? Does everybody see that? That was the problem. Why is it that they put Peter on a pedestal, and Apollos on a pedestal, and Paul on a pedestal? Why do they do that? Because that's what the world does. And they were just following through with the way they had always lived and thought about things. And that won't work. And you see that in the third chapter. Now, something else that you see as you look at the first chapter, and particularly into the third chapter, I want to call your attention to the text of chapter 3, verse 16. He said, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye." Who's the ye here? You could say the Corinthians, and that would be correct. But he's talking about the church in Corinth. What is the church? The church is the temple of God. And this division that you've got going on, this foolishness about your way of thinking and elevating men, it's destroying the church. That makes you sorely responsible for your conduct and your action. Now, that's what it was doing. Their way of thinking, their carnal-mindedness, was destroying the body of Christ. Now, you look around. We don't have to go back in history. You look right now, right here in Lancaster. Do we not see these same kind of attitudes prevalent even among folks who profess to be Christians? And what does it do to the local body of Christ? It separates. It divides. It always does. Now, we've used the illustration of the gorilla behind the door so many times. I'm going to use it here. If you know that every single time without fail, there's a gorilla on the backside of that door, and if you go through it, he's going to smack you right in the nose, and you're going to wind up about here. How many times is it going to take you to go through that door before you realize maybe that's not a good idea? Now, when you look at this way of thinking, this carnal way of thinking, we get wrapped up in that and involved in that, and we know it always ends at exactly the same place, every single time. Division. For it always leads. You want to start down that path? How many times do you want to go through that door? When you know you've got the guarantee this is the outcome. Always happens. Now, what's the cure to it? Speak the same thing. Be of the same mind. Think the same way. And you won't have this. Now that's the problem that exists, as good as the beginning is in Acts chapter 18, of the church in Corinth. Here's what happened just a little while after Paul was there as he writes this first epistle. This is the attitude that's being displayed. They're thinking like the world thinks again. Now, question or comment before we move on just a bit. Bruce?
You know, it's just amazing. Last Sunday, and there was a brother who I know, who knows me. We've known each other for a long time. But he says he is in Christ. But then the thing about it is, he runs the other way from time to season.
Yeah.
So his conscience that, you know, is it his conscience that's bothering him? Does he really know that he's not representing Christ right now? Or does he just want to gather together with those of like conscience? and not called them students?
I don't know. I don't know. That's hard to answer. That's just hard to answer. Well, when we talk about the vices, we've already identified they were striving about preachers. We saw that in chapter 1. We see it again in chapter 3. In verses 4 through 9, the same thing is reiterated. Once again, same people mentioned. But now, in the 4th chapter, I want to note this. We mentioned it a while ago, but look at verse 6. Concerning this problem, Paul said, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to go beyond the things which are written, that no one of you be puffed up the one against the other." Now we noted that a part of this division was some claiming, "I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Christ." Paul said this whole thing. He said, "I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos." In other words, I'm going to use me and Apollos to illustrate the point. As much as you might think of us, that you might learn in us not to go beyond what is written. You see, it doesn't matter if it's Paul. It doesn't matter if it's Apollos. As much as you think of us, or Cephas, or anybody else for that matter, as much as you might think of us, don't go beyond what is written. That's the standard. You want to be united? You want to stop this problem of division? Then you rally around what is written, not around some man. Randy?
Just in keeping things in context and perspective, we haven't covered it yet, but there at the beginning of chapter 19, when it says that Apollos was in Corinth, Paul pastored the upper country, we can see what happens at the end of 18 is the teaching of Apollos was corrected.
Right.
So he didn't know about the baptism of Christ. So he had been teaching people without including that. And so he gets corrected by
Aquila.
Priscilla. But then Paul ends up having to correct some of those disciples who had learned from him.
Well, that's right.
And baptizes them into Christ.
Yeah.
So I just mean, you kind of see where they might be confused. Well, I learned the gospel from Apollos, and he taught this.
Yeah.
Well, I learned the gospel from Paul, and he taught this. Yeah. Or he corrected something that Apollos had taught wrong. Or you can just kind of see where the division began.
Well, that's right. And the point, of course, that Paul is making in the 4th chapter, verse 6, 1 Corinthians, is a simple. It doesn't matter who it is. It just doesn't matter who it is. When you elevate man, any man, above that which is written, you've got a problem. See?
I was thinking that Paul had a lot to say about that in chapter 2.
Yes. He elaborated on it extensively. Now, another vice, as I've called it, that the church in Corinth had, and keeping in mind, Randy, I don't know how long after he was there, but some time after he was there, the epistle written to those in Corinth from Ephesus, and I think it's on the return trip to Ephesus, by the way. I don't think it's this first trip over there where he was there for a short time. But so it was on the return trip. Third preaching tour. But we find that by this amount of time, sin has become prevalent among them. And we've emphasized this even as we introduced the city of Corinth, the church in Corinth, the kind of city it was. Grossly immoral, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, various practices, engaged in the worship of Aphrodite, the patron idol among them. We know that from this kind of environment, Christians were impacted. This is what they were. We've studied that, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This is what you were. You were washed, justified, and sanctified. But there's always a present danger of returning to what you were. And we see an example of that, 1 Corinthians 5. One among you has taken his father's wife. So much so that even the Gentiles don't practice that. But look at what exists among you. And he said, you are puffed up. You ought to rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be put away from you. You don't put up with that. You don't tolerate that among yourselves. And so he admonishes them about that. That was a problem in the church of Corinth. Now, if you see that he addresses that one thing, it wouldn't be a a stretch of speculation to think, well, they're tolerating some other things too among them. They're tolerating this man that has taken his father's wife. Now, Paul generalizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the next several verses that he's already addressed a lot of topics. If any man be a fornicator, a covetous man, and he elaborates on several things that are compassed within that. That those who are named among you, that is, if somebody be a brother and they're practicing these things, you're not to have fellowship with them. And then the point is being made that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The guilty one stands condemned, but you see, he's not just isolated. He's a danger to everybody else. Now, why in the world do you think that they would tolerate that in the church? Why would they do that?
Some proposed that they were thinking they were broad-minded.
Yeah, and where would they get such an idea?
Not from Paul. Word of the Lord.
That's the way the world thinks, isn't it?
Yes.
World hadn't changed much, has it? You see, the same truths that were relevant to them just as applicable to us. The thinking of the world hasn't changed. It's just where it always has been. And the cure for that, what were they to do with this fellow? And fellows like him who were practicing other things. You can see the list beginning, I believe it's about verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Those who practice that kind of thing, what are they to be done? What do you do with them? You withdraw from that. You make it known that you don't do that and consider yourself in good standing with us. But you see, they were, that's what they were doing. And when you look round about and you look at the religious world, we see the religious world, adultery is nothing. You don't do anything about that. And you see homosexuals being used in the pulpit, professing homosexuals being used in the pulpit. And so these kind of, it's not new, even in the religious world. Now, when you think about the secular world, doesn't mean anything, does it? Time hasn't changed. Oh, we may not have a temple of Aphrodite in the city of Lancaster, but the practices haven't changed. And the attitudes haven't changed, just like it always was. Sometimes sin is permitted among brethren today, just like it was during the days of the first century. And another amplification of this kind of division that existed among them is they were taking brother to brother, taking them to court. Now, in Kentucky, we used to use an expression, airing your dirty laundry before the world. Well, what was the church at Corinth doing? Who were their civil judges? People who thought like the world thinks. Worldly people. And here you are, you're brethren, and you've got some kind of a controversy existed among you, and who ought to settle that thing?
Somebody among yourselves.
Somebody among yourselves surely ought to have a, now this mixed paraphrase, but somebody among yourselves ought to have enough judgment and sense to make a decision in this matter without airing your dirty laundry before the world. You see, you want the influence of the church to be good. You want to preserve the influence of the church. Don't compromise that by airing your dirty laundry before the world. And if it means such, then if you've been wronged, what do you do about that? Well, you just suffer the wrong rather than to air your dirty laundry before the world. You don't do that. That's the way the world thinks. And so what I want you to see is this attitude of thinking like the world thinks is an ever-abiding, present danger to the thinking of God's people. It was, even with such a great beginning, as we've read in Acts chapter 18, in the church at Corinth. Things change. Okay? Given enough time, things can change in the way you think.